Going to share communion together this morning, but before we do, I just really want to take a little bit of time just to reflect again on communion. As you may know, it's just such a precious thing, and I know there's so much God wants to reveal to us, and I still feel only scratching the surface of it, but I just want to share a little bit about it this morning. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was kind of looking back, because as we come to take communion, there's a sense that we look back to what has been provided for us, what Jesus has done. And then when Paul is talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord, but also I passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, I just want to stop at that point, the night he was betrayed. What a devastating statement that is. Betrayal. I mean, betrayal is one of the worst things that can possibly happen to anyone. And when that betrayal comes from someone that you thought was really close to you, it makes it even worse. A friend. I mean, because Jesus was betrayed by Judas, who had been close to him, been with him for the past 3 years. He'd watched everything that Jesus had done. He'd watched as the people were healed, the blind received their sight, the deaf heard afresh, the lame walked. He was there, he watched, he listened to him. All the parables, all the words, all the things that he spoke, all the private conversations that he had just with that inner group of disciples. He was party to all of that. He even took part in the feeding of the 5,000. He was one of the disciples handing out the loaves and the fishes. He was one of the disciples that Jesus sent out to go and to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and so on. He was there. He was part of that group. But the reality was that he never fully embraced all that was going on. It's a sobering warning, really. It is dangerous if we kind of outwardly appear to be involved and engaged, but actually we're simply on the sidelines. Our heart isn't in it. We just go through the motions, want to look right before people. And that is where he was. His heart wasn't in it. And Luke tells us how Judas approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Of course, in their culture, and still is true in that culture today, that you see that, you know, they greet one another with a kiss, don't they? It's a sign of friendship. You, friend, betraying with a kiss. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Just recently, one of my cousins has done a lot of work. I didn't know it at the time, but I've discovered now that he's done a lot of work tracking down the grave of our grandmother. She actually died before I was born. And it was a really long and very involved process. He eventually tracked it down to a grave in Fulham Cemetery. But there was no headstone on the grave. And it took a load of more work and all sorts of things in order that he could get permission to erect a new gravestone there. And in fact, it turned out that both my grandmother, her sister, and her parents were all in that one grave. And he has done a great job of restoring it and putting a smart new gravestone there. And the reason he did it is he wanted there to be something for the next generation in the family, that they would have somewhere, they would have a tangible place of remembrance. I kind of wonder whether it was particularly significant for my cousin, because his brother was part of the Antarctic expedition some years ago, and sadly he was lost at sea. The ice sheet broke and he was never found. I kind of wonder whether he thinks, I can't bear the thought of someone not having a place where they can be remembered. He was doing that. But it's important for us to have a means of remembering, not just for our family or our past generations, but as we come to share, as we come to celebrate together, we remember all that Jesus has done for us. It's important to remember. We remember how his body was broken. We remember that it was broken for you and for me. We remember how he was whipped and he was beaten and he was totally disfigured. He was spat upon. He had the crown of thorns beaten into his head. He had nails driven through his hands and his feet. It's kind of not the image that you generally see in the pictures of him. We remember all that he did for us. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I can look at that a little bit more in a moment, but as we're looking back to the past, we're reminded that Jesus' death was not the end. Dead people don't come back. Reincarnation, that is part of some religions, doesn't happen. And like so many things, it's a serious distraction, error, deception. The Bible tells us there in Hebrews 9, it says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." We have that one life, one opportunity. And it also is a reminder that our relationship with Jesus needs to remain current. There is a moment when it began, but it needs to continue. There needs to be an ongoing pursuit of that love relationship with him through life. I kind of like something that Rick Warren wrote years ago. It's a little helpful reminder for me. He says there are two questions that we need to answer. The first is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done that, as a result of him dying for you? What have you done with this Jesus who gave his life? How have you responded to that love? Because everything hinges upon that. You could have achieved every goal that you ever dreamt of. You could have completed your bucket list and several more. But what have you done with Jesus? Because that's the only thing that really matters. But then he says there's a second question. What have you done with the rest of your life? Because the thing that Jesus has for us to do, there's a life to be lived. And we do that, and we do that, if you like, as a love response for all that Jesus has done to us. But also, we need to be mindful that God's plan of salvation wasn't reactive. In what is most likely the best known verse in the whole of the Bible, where Jesus himself said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's a reminder that Jesus' life was given, it wasn't taken. It wasn't simply that he was cornered in and that there was something, events took over. In Revelation, Jesus is described as being, in Revelation 13, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. This gift that we have of Jesus was planned in eternity past. There was a moment in time when it became a living reality, but that was just a moment in the whole of history, the whole of the plan. And it was confirmed in the resurrection that took place. Vital that is. Peter explains it like this in his first letter, 1 Peter 1. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." It wasn't perishable things that redeemed us, but the priceless gift of Jesus for us. No amount of money could pay for what he has done for us. However devoted you might be in following all the requirements of religion, it doesn't begin to make any difference, but all it would do is leave you with those nagging feelings of emptiness. Your best efforts just not cutting it. You all know, you just try harder, do more, but it doesn't do it, because religion cannot resolve this thing. The solution has always been there. It was always set in place in eternity past, that we can be forgiven, that we can be redeemed, that we can be made new, restored in relationship in Jesus. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus was set aside like every Passover lamb was set aside. He was scrutinized endlessly by the religious leaders, but no fault could be found in him. He was without blemish. He was without defects. And in addition, Jesus set aside everything that it meant to be God. I often read from there in Philippians 2, it says this: "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." And I mean, just that in itself, as God, he made himself nothing. He chose to become, if you like, nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, God himself becoming fully identified with his creation. Took on the form. It wasn't something abstract. It wasn't something that is a concept. It was a flesh and blood reality. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's no more humiliating death than that. On a cross, placed there by those that he had created. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was not an accident. It was not a result of circumstances. Harold Macmillan was once asked what was the most troubling problem of his time as Prime Minister. His reply was, "Events, my boy, events." And if you look back over time and you see how Prime Ministers come and go, political parties come and go, it almost involves events over which they had no control. That's not how it was for Jesus. He was chosen from before the creation of the world. Everything that we are celebrating was put in place before the first act of creation took place. It wasn't simply put in place as a backstop. It wasn't put in place just as a contingency plan, just in case something happened that was not expected. It wasn't an insurance policy or anything like that. It was put in place in the full recognition of what would be absolutely necessary before that creation took place. It's hard to get your head around that, because you think, God, if you knew that was going to happen, why didn't you change stuff in creation so that wouldn't be necessary? I think we just don't understand what love is all about. What makes love, God's love, what it is in the face of all these other things. It was really beyond all comprehension that God would love that much, that he would put such a high price on love, his love. Because in the end, love has to be a choice. God, Jesus, had a choice. And that choice was made and it was settled in eternity past. That meant it was always a done deal. It was settled. It was done. I don't know, how many times have you done an online search for something? You kind of scroll through all the websites, you search, you've compared all sorts of things, and finally you make your choice. This is what I'm going to go for. And then you discover either it's no longer available or the price, something has changed about it in that time you've been searching. But what God established before the beginning of time is fixed, it is settled, it is immovable, it is unbreakable, it is eternally secure and sufficient. The terms will never change. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You know, God had to reveal this to us because there is no way we would ever have imagined such a thing to be possible. It's beyond comprehension that God would do such a thing, that would be his plan. He revealed it for our sake. I mean, everything that we're thinking about, everything that we have set before us is for our sake. God had us in mind with every detail of it. He says that through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. We don't have faith in faith. We don't have hope in circumstances. All of it is in him. You know, belief that is far more than an intellectual belief, a belief that is life-transforming, is much more than something that we determine. It is only made possible in Jesus, in God. You know, because God sent Jesus to be the sacrifice, to be the price. God himself became our faith, became our hope, became our belief. And the reason that we can have such confidence is that we are in him. That's a whole topic on its own that could take weeks on. In him, we are in him, inseparable from him. The life that we have is joined, is one with him. We are raised in him to the glory of God. It's all about him in us. The faith that we have, we are anchored in his faith. Ephesians 1:4 says this, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight." The choice was there, was provided for, it was sealed in eternity past in him with your name on it. Isn't that precious? So we're here looking back, but we're also here in this present moment of celebration. Luke records us how Jesus was there with his apostles reclining at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It's easy to be wise after the event, isn't it? We're all good at that. But he was saying, "I want you to know before it happens, so you understand that this was no accident, this was nothing that kind of would try to make fit the circumstances." I mean, they were very familiar with Passover and all that it represented. The way it looked back at God's deliverance for them as a nation from all that happened in the past. And at the same time, every time they celebrated Passover, there were also future expectations. And for centuries, when they shared Passover, what would they say? Next year in Jerusalem. They had that expectation of that they would return from exile. They would have the temple would be rebuilt. They'd be free from occupation, free from the enemy, free from suffering. They had all that expectation. And Jesus, the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs, would fulfill everything that it had been pointing to. It was going to become a present reality. In fact, it was going to become that present reality so soon after Jesus shared this with his disciples. His suffering and crucifixion was about to take place. What was going to be established in that? Jesus says, I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst you, for I tell you, I will not drink it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You see, we are not simply coming to eat and drink, hanging on to a future hope, but we come here celebrating a present reality. Jesus has fulfilled all things. John, when he records Jesus there on the cross, he tells us this. Jesus, seeing that everything had been completed so that the scripture record may also be complete, he said, I'm thirsty. Everything on that, as he came to that moment of giving up his spirit, everything had been completed. It was done. There was nothing more needed. Everything that had been put in place in eternity past was now fulfilled. I mean, not long before that moment, as Jesus had been brought before Pilate, they had a conversation there, and Jesus said, my kingdom doesn't consist of what you see around you. If it did, my followers would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But I'm not that kind of king, not the world's kind of king. It was going to be this moment in his kingdom establishment when heaven and earth were going to become one, when the separation was going to be removed, when the kingdom was going to be a kingdom that comes alive within us. And as we eat and drink, we act that out. The bread and the wine that we take are taken into us. They become a part of us. We become one with them, and they become one with us. It's a representation of the oneness that we have in Jesus. So Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He has given his body to us. His body was broken so that we may be made whole. There is healing. There is healing in this place. There's healing in the atonement, to put it that way. There's healing as we come to the table. There's healing as we come to share. Oh gosh, don't we need healing to flow right now? God wants us to be whole, wants us to be complete. And he has given us his body so that everything that was accomplished on the cross can be ours. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I just love this picture of this covenant being poured out. There's a great old hymn, a really old hymn that maybe you might have come across, written by William Cooper, that goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Since by faith I saw the stream, the flow, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. His blood, ever flowing, poured out for you and for me. The new covenant was prophesied centuries before by Jeremiah, picked up in Hebrews 8. And it says this is what was prophesied. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. In other words, it was no longer going to be an external thing. It's going to be internal. It's not something that we go to do, but it's something that is an integral part of us. It's written on our hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's personal, isn't it? No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. It's not going to be something you teach through some religious instruction. You know, okay, that's objectively good, but it's fatally flawed in the sense that if it simply becomes something you learn externally, it's another subject, another academic study that you do. But it doesn't transform your hearts. It has no value. But this is something. God wants the spirit-to-spirit teaching of us that goes from his spirit to our spirits, that he teaches us, that we receive it. I just love the fact that Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, all his teaching was hands-on teaching. He didn't lecture them in that sense. He says, let's do it. Okay, now, what do we do then? And then he taught from what they'd done. He said, let's give this a go. I don't know what that was all about. Well, I'll tell you what that was all about. And he loves that sort of teaching. And I think there's now that we're coming to a time of hands-on teaching. He's sending us out to do stuff and then explain what's going on if we need to discover what's going on later on. He says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I just love that fact that this, what God has is for every person. From the least to the greatest. We're all included. How precious is that? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. I just love that. It's gone. It has no memory of it. We often have a memory that Satan will want to try and disqualify us with, remind us of stuff. God has no memory of it. It is gone. But you know, there's a deeper knowing that God wants us to come into that actually, I believe, only takes place as a result of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes, and as the forgiveness comes, if you like, the veil is lifted, the revelation that you didn't, stuff that you couldn't see before, suddenly now you can see it in a way that, why couldn't I see that before? The transformation has taken place and we come into that place. The burden has gone, all that stuff has gone. We're now free to receive everything that God has for us. In the sharing of Passover, the third cup, because they had four cups of wine in Passover, the third cup was known as the cup of redemption. And this is the cup that Jesus gave to them. That's the cup that we drink. We drink redemption. Is there in the blood of Jesus. The new covenant is sealed in the precious blood of Jesus, our Redeemer. And it is meant to be a celebration. I've been to many communions that don't feel much like a celebration. They can be very somber and quiet occasions. But you remember the end of that parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? The father representing God says this, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I mean, it was extremely painful and it was extremely costly for the father in the story. It's infinitely more painful for our heavenly father in what has been provided for us. Yet his response is, we need to celebrate. I kind of find it interesting when you look at the three parables there in Luke 15. Religious people were very happy to join in the celebration when the sheep was found. And they were very happy to join in the celebration when the coin was found. But when the son was found, they got all hoity-toity about it. They want to know. The greatest thing is a life that is transformed, that people are brought back into relationship with God, that sins were given a new life. There is something to celebrate. And each one of us has had that point of coming into that new place. There's been celebration in heaven over each one of us. We need to celebrate afresh as we remember what God has done for us. We need to celebrate this total restoration that has taken place in our lives. You know, in Jesus, we are the finished article. Might be surprised, might think, yeah, there's more to come, but we're finished. It's just working itself out of us, what's already in us, isn't it? And finally, it, as we share, it looks to the future. In John 6, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." We have this life now, but there is more to come. Eternal life has already become. We have eternal life from that moment when we are born again, when we have that new life. But yet there is still a resurrection to come when we will be raised up on the last day. Jesus went on to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up at the last day." I just love that. Jesus comes, he raises us up. We don't raise ourselves up. He will raise each one of us up. You know, that there are many things in the Christian life that aren't progressive. So we might say, well, I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. There was a moment when it was sealed, it began, there's a life to be lived out, and there's a conclusion to that. One day when we face to face with him, there's a sense in which we were resurrected with Christ when we came to him, and we are now living a resurrected life. Although I think for myself and maybe for many of us, there's a greater degree of resurrection life that we need to be living. And there is a resurrection still to come when we will be forever face to face with Jesus. In Matthew's accounts, while they're eating and drinking, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There is a future time for it to come. John describes it as he's coming towards the end of Revelation, there in Revelation 19. He says this, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" It was at a wedding banquet that Jesus began his public ministry, when he turned water into wine. And all of history culminates with another wedding banquet. The wedding of Jesus and his bride being every born-again believer throughout history coming together. What a celebration that is going to be. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" We've been blessed with an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. How precious is that? Matthew does give a warning there when Jesus describes a situation there in Matthew 22. "When the king came to see the guests at the banquet, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friends?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many invited, but few are chosen.'" It is vital that we respond to the invitation. And as we respond, we are clothed. What are we clothed in? We're clothed in his salvation. That is what we're, that is, if you like, that's a garment that we're wearing when we come to that feast. Salvation. Garments of salvation. Almost the worst, last words in scripture are these. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. That's the call. Can you hear the call to come? To come closer, to come deeper, to come into that intimate presence, to come to share, to come to feast, to come to celebrate. It's time to eat and drink together with that present joy and also the future anticipation of one day when that's going to culminate in his eternal presence. So, Father, we just thank you that in eternity past you put in place everything that was to be needed to bring us back into a living relationship with you, to be one with you, to be inseparable from you. And we recognize the high price that was paid in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you are at your table this morning. As we come to share together, Lord, I just pray that it would be so much more than simply eating bread and drinking together, Lord, that we would truly feast upon you. That you would come with your healing presence, you would come with your revelation, you would come to take us closer, deeper into this love relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our expectation of that final gathering, that we would come together to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we would come, or as that bride made ready, to come to share in that eternal feast with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this moment and this opportunity. Do meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.